Well, this is the third week now of this series entitled The What and So What of the Church, where we're looking at biblical images of what the church is so that we can grow in our understanding here at Great Vic and think through what it means for us to be a faithful church in the city. First week, we looked at 1 Peter chapter 2, this picture of the church as a great temple of living stones, a people in Jesus gathered together to declare the excellency of God, the one who called them out of darkness into his wonderful light. We're evangelistic in our nature. We are a people to declare, called together to declare the greatness of God. Then last week, we looked at Ephesians 2, this passage that speaks of God creating a new in Christ society, a family of people in Christ. And we looked at the implications of that, that our church must be a place where we see each other as family, where we're real with each other, where we're secure together in our love for one another. And this morning now, this third message, we turn to 1 Corinthians 12, to see that this new community in Christ is to be a close community characterized by unity in diversity. I have a friend who was an A&E doctor in Craigavon for many years. His name's Gilly Carson. And he led a big CE meeting in Portadown that I went along to. And this meeting was instrumental for me as a young Christian, growing and trying to understand the Bible more. But I remember week after week, Gilly would often close the meetings by saying, "Guys," and he was referring to guys and girls, "we're in this together." And this just stays with me now, so many years later, just this refrain, week after week, "Guys, we're in this together." And in a sense, in a nutshell, that is what Paul is saying to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 12. This is a message we need to hear now in our day and age as much as the Corinthian believers needed it back then. In the West, we are becoming marked more and more by our rugged individualism. We make our own identity. We make up our own morality. And no one should be able to encroach on my personal autonomy. Over against this Western cultural individualism. Listen to these words from Steve Timmis and Tim Chester in the book Total Church, where they remind us of our identity as a corporate people of God. "As a Christian, I am a person in community. I cannot be who I am without regard to other people. Into our pervasively individualistic worldview, we speak the gospel message of reconciliation, unity, and identity as the people of God. The church is called to model human community as God created it to be. We are to be a counterculture of unity in diversity in a world racked by division. By just being a diverse yet united in love people, we will witness to an onlooking world of the greatness of the one whom we are all united around, Jesus Christ. And in a Northern Ireland and in a city like Belfast that knows division, what a witness a church would be where there is unity in diversity. People from diverse backgrounds, cultures, coming together and saying, we are so diverse. And someone asks, well, what is it that brings you all together? And we say, it's Jesus Christ. Unity and diversity must characterize us as a church in an international city. Yet, we know all too well that attaining unity and diversity in a fallen world can be challenging. Any community seeking to live in unity will meet issues arising that threaten the unity of the group. And this was the case in Corinth, the church that was gathering there when Paul was writing early on in the first century. When you read the book of Corinthians, you see a picture of a church that instead of being a caring community, they were a community where they were competing with one another. There were arguments over who was following this leader or this leader, or no, I don't follow any of those world leaders, I just follow Christ. There were arguments flying around based on adultery and marital issues. There were arguments that were coming from a lack of self-control, people rushing ahead and having feasts together as a church, and then the latecomers would arrive and there would be nothing left. There were divisions, there were problems, and Paul addresses one issue of division after another through the letter, and it comes in a sense to a great crescendo here in chapter 12. And in verse 25, when he says, I'm writing all of this in a sense to say that there would be no division in the body, but the members may care for one another. Not compete with one another, care for one another. And I think this has something significant for us as a church. For the sake of Christ, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of our witness in the city, we must fight ruthlessly against anything that would bring division among us as a church. In a divided community, where even across Northern Ireland we hear of churches dividing and fighting, we must be known for our unity in all our diversity. And so what Paul does is he writes to the Corinthian church, challenging them to unity in diversity. He starts off simply by giving a model for Christian unity in a metaphor of the human body. He says, look at the body, all these different parts, arms, legs, toes, eyes, but it's all one body, all needed for the health of the body. And then he proceeds to outline two real issues at Corinth, and that can be issues today that can threaten this kind of healthy church unity. And we'll identify those as we walk through this. So first, verses 12 to 14, I want us to see together Paul painting or presenting a model for Christian unity by an illustration of the human body. Verse 12 is very nicely organized. He says, look at the human body. It's one whole body made of many members. And now here's how to say that backwards. Many members come together to make one body. It's a nice tight little ABBA pattern. One body, many members make one body. That's satisfying to me. And he says, when you look at the body and these members that make the body, so it is with Christ. Now that's a shorthand way of saying, so it is with all those who are in Christ, united together by faith in Christ. So it is with Christ means so it is in the church. The church is a collection of a diverse group of members who find their common identity in the fact that they share the same faith in Christ. They all together have realized We're sinners. And we find in this Christ a place of refuge and rest and forgiveness. And that binds us together. Now look down to verse 14. You got 12, and now the back end, 14, closes off this introduction of the model of the body as a model or an illustration of the church. But now Paul states the principle in negative terms. The body is not made up of one member, but of many. So you've got verse 12 and verse 14 forming this nice little bookend, getting this idea clear. The church is a diverse group, but they make one body. And the theological truth that underpins that is in the middle, verse 13. And this theology is rich. Now stay with me as we walk through it. For in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. And then here now is a list of diverse groups, Jews, Greeks, slaves, free. All were made to drink of one Spirit. Now, one of the ways the New Testament speaks of someone becoming a Christian is to use the language of that person being baptized in the Holy Spirit. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, do you remember these words from John the Baptist? I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, that's language that speaks of what we call the doctrine of regeneration. When we come to Christ and put our faith in Jesus, we are made new by the Holy Spirit. We are born again. This is good biblical language that we should use, but we should explain it. We are born of the Spirit. Do you remember Jesus' words to Nicodemus in John 3? You must be born again. You must be baptized in the Spirit. You must be born of the Spirit, made new by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. So when someone comes to Christ, the Holy Spirit works to make them alive where once they were dead. And the New Testament language for this is to be baptized or drenched in the Holy Spirit. So verse 13 is saying, when someone comes to Christ, when someone is in Christ, they come into the body of Christ. That is to say, those people who are truly united to Jesus by faith have become members of the Spirit-baptized community. And so whatever background you're from, whether you in Corinth were a Jew or a Greek, a slave or a free, in Northern Ireland, whether you're Catholic, Protestant, from Northern Ireland, from the Republic of Ireland, from any other country in the world, in Christ, you came into the Spirit-baptized community, the community of those who are made new by faith in Jesus into this one new body. That, in a sense, is the theology that underpins this whole idea. We can be from so many diverse backgrounds, culturally, economically, but when we come to Christ, we're all brought together and find unity in Jesus. Two brief observations I want to make before we press on through some of the issues that can threaten that kind of one-body unity. First, it is this experience of Spirit baptism, regeneration, genuine salvation that creates and gives us unity as a church. These verses teach that there is no one truly in the body of Christ who has not received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Second baptism theology, those who teach that you become a Christian and then later there is a subsequent experience of baptism in the Holy Spirit, are misguided in my understanding of the New Testament. This kind of second baptism theology divides a church into two groups and flies right in the face of the true unity that baptism in the Spirit, that is regeneration, creates. These passages are so clear. When you come to Christ, you are baptized, drenched in the Spirit. That is what unites us as a body. So this, we must never allow a misguided approach to divide the church whenever this teaching is given to unite us. That's the first observation I wanted to make. Second, our baptism in the Spirit, our genuine salvation, our regeneration, is our entrance, point of entrance into the body of Christ, the church. It is fitting then that our entrance into the visible local church in membership is preceded by water baptism that dramatizes Spirit baptism. If you follow what I'm saying, my argument here, Paul's argument, I would argue from Scripture, is when you come to Christ, you are baptized, made new in the Spirit. That is where you enter the universal church, Christ's people saved across the world, those already in heaven worshiping. You join the universal church when you come to Christ and are baptized in the Spirit. And so, you dramatize that invisible reality with the visible ordinance of baptism. And I love when I see baptisms thinking, in being plunged down onto the water, I am thinking of Jesus is baptizing them in the Spirit. We're dramatizing what Jesus did when they came to faith. That's one element of understanding believer's baptism. And so here as a Baptist church, we say, yes, it makes sense for us if we are having people coming into membership as a church, that the front door into that membership is believer's baptism. Because that's where they dramatize what happened in their conversion, and now they're ready to be members of this church. And a visible expression, a local manifestation of the universal church. So baptism is important. It is to be given to those who've been baptized in the Spirit, saved. It's an ordinance given by Jesus to visibly mark out those who belong to the local church. Those are my two observations coming out of the theological points in verse 13. But let's press on now. We need to press on through this passage, because in verses 15 to 20, the Apostle Paul raises the first issue which can commonly affect healthy unity in the church. And it's amazing where he starts. He starts by pointing to an unhealthy inferiority complex that leads to inaction in certain members. An unhealthy inferiority complex that can lead to inaction. Paul goes to town now, moving forward in verse 15, with this analogy of the church as a human body with different members. And he personifies some of the members of the body having a bit of a chat with each other. He imagines a foot feeling sorry for itself, saying, "Oh, I'm not a hand. I'm only a stinky foot." And then he imagines an ear saying, "I'm not an eye. I'm only an ear. I'm not at the front of the face. I'm kind of round to the side. I don't really belong to the body like the eyes." And in the context of 1 Corinthians 12, this is probably a reference to those in the church who were feeling a bit insignificant because they didn't feel that they had big, powerful spiritual gifts. The context of 1 Corinthians 12 is those who were boasting about having the gifts of prophecy and the gifts of speaking in tongues and saying, "We are super spiritual because we do this." And then there were some in the church and they were thinking, "Well, you know, I don't really feel like those really important upfront people. They seem to have such power and closeness with God, and I just feel like I'm struggling to get along. I guess I'm not really as important as that guy standing up there in front of everyone." And Paul's speaking to those in the community who are feeling insignificant, People who are saying, you know what, it doesn't even really matter if I'm here or if I'm absent. I make no difference. I wonder, is there anyone here this morning and you've ever felt like this? You come in and you go out and you just think, you know, I do nothing. I could never be like that great person. I'm so insignificant. In fact, I'm pretty useless. Well, Paul addresses people who are feeling like that, and that feeling that leads to their inertia. And what he says in verse 16 ultimately is that this idea that you're insignificant and don't really matter, it's simply a lie. There is no one who's a bit less of a member of the body than others. We must, brothers and sisters, remember together that our significance in the body of Christ is not based on what we can do, but it is based on who we are. You are a blood-bought child of God. Never say to yourself you're worthless, because you're not. You have been redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus. You're not worthless. You are chosen and precious to God. And Paul wants to speak to those who are feeling insignificant and who are paralyzed by this insignificance. And he's saying, you're not insignificant. You have something to bring to this community. And in a sense, this could be taken as a mild and gentle rebuke to those who are drawing back from the community because of this inferiority complex. Paul's saying, because it's simply not true, you have no excuse to draw back and say you have nothing to give. And in verse 17, it's so funny, Paul humorously drives home his point by saying, imagine if the body were just one big, huge, grotesque eye. Then where would the hearing be? Or imagine if it was just one big, massive ear. Isn't it so funny? I think at this point you're supposed to be imagining this big, detached, grotesque eye and a big, grotesque, detached ear. And you're to think, imagine you were just a big, walking ear and you didn't even have legs. You'd just be flopping down the aisle. You couldn't see anything. You couldn't feel or touch anything. It would be silly if everyone had just this gift of preaching in the church. Then where would the care for the person that no one else notices be? And Paul's saying, no, no, no. Every part is essential to the health of the whole. When I was young, and before kind of rugby kicked in, I played football quite a bit. And I don't know if any of you remember how it goes with football teams when you're young. Everyone wants to be the glory hunter. You all want to run up front. You want to be the striker every time. Well, this is how you can see how my mind works. And we would all flood forward, wanting to be the one scoring the goal and getting the glory. And of course, when we would miss or the keeper would save it, he would just chuck the ball over the top of us all, and there would be about 10 players running up the field and no one in defense, and even the goalie had come up to try and see if he could grab a goal. If everyone moves forward to be the upfront person, or the glory person, or whatever that is, we are weak. Every person is essential to the health of the whole. And in verse 18, Paul gives us this wonderful truth to undergird all of that with Bible. As it is, God has arranged the members in the body, each one of them, just as he wanted them to be, or just as he chose. He has arranged us together as a church. It is no accident that you are a member of this church, if you're here and you're a member this morning. God has put you here. And he has given you gifts and a personality and abilities that you can bring that cause this community to be healthy and happy and an environment where we grow together in the grace and knowledge of Christ. The question is, are you bringing to the table that which you have been brought to the table to bring? There are no unimportant members of this church. This means there should be no fringe members of this church. We must be all in it together, saying, Lord, you've put me in this community. I've been sticking at it now for 50 years. I know you still have something for me. I know there's a reason why I'm here. I'm supposed to bring something. Just by being me, I'm supposed to add something. Help me to add whatever it is that I can add. Whether it's just a smile at the door, whether it's a little text of encouragement, whether it's serving by making tea, or whether it's by adjusting the sound so that you can all hear me this morning, whether it's playing the piano, whether it's being out there teaching the children, whether it's running up frantic the Falls Road with the car to get the children, or in the minibus, whether it's a treasurer or a deacon or an elder, all of us have been brought together for the health of the whole. Every part is needed, none missing. No spare parts, no missing parts. If we let this inferiority complex paralyze us, we all miss out. But here's another implication of this truth. And this is a word now for us who are leaders, elders, deacons, office bearers in this church, or who all hold responsibilities of influence in a variety of settings. As leaders, we must be fair and consistent in our appreciation of all the people who serve in our churches in all roles. If the ear is hearing all the time that the eyes are amazing, it's no surprise that an ear starts to feel inferior. And so, as leaders, as myself as a pastor, I must ask, are we appreciating all of the members of this church and not just the more prominent ones? Are we opening up opportunities for all our members to use their God-given gifts, men and women, in all the roles that are biblically appropriate for men and women to fill? These are important questions for us to ask and answer together. We must notice and appreciate every part and be thankful for every part of the team here that makes church happen. So Paul deals with this inferiority complex that can lead to disunity and a division in the church. But now look at how he moves forward to say how, on the other side of that coin, an unhealthy superiority complex can lead to suppression. Verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. This is a word now for those in the Church of Corinth who are saying, do you know what? I am pressing ahead here. I'm full of ideas. I've got lots of things to do. And all those weak ones are holding me back. Some in the church at Corinth seemed to have a superiority complex, and this was fueling the inferiority complex in others. And look at God's response to this attitude. The parts of the body that seem weaker are indispensable. Isn't that beautiful? In a world that says, you know, if you're weak, we fire you and get rid of you so that we're not held back. And God says, the weaker parts in this body are indispensable to my purposes in the church. And Paul engages the body metaphor again in verses 23 and 24 to illustrate and show this. He simply says that in the same way with our bodies, there are less honorable parts that we treat with special honor by covering them. So those in the body who are thought in the world's eyes to be less significant, we care for them in a special way. So people who in the world's eyes are on the margins, are a little bit socially awkward, are a little bit strange, or for whatever reason the world looks on and would push those people to the margins, when those people come in here, they're to be met with a special love. Almost to the point where we're looking out for them. How can we pour love on those who are marginalized in our community? Isn't that quite a calling? Wouldn't that be amazing if you were experiencing marginalization in all other parts of society and you came to a church and you said, they don't treat me like that in there? In the body of Christ, we're not to be like the world. We're to have a totally different culture. It's not that we honor one group necessarily more than another. We have equal concern for one another, so that everyone is cared for well. Not just the extroverted, warm, attractive personalities that we're drawn to. We're actually saying, I'm aware of that and my tendency to go towards those that I just enjoy being with. But there's a greater calling here. In this body, we all must be looking out to care for one another. And so Paul says, the goal in this, in verse 25, is that there be no division. Not those feeling inferior, being forced to paralysis in terms of service. There aren't those to be superior who are looking down on others and think they're God's gift to the church, and if only everyone was as great as me. No. The point of this whole section is Paul saying there are no unimportant people in God's family. None. Those who feel superior, do you realize this in Corinth? Those who feel superior here in Great Vic, do you realize that? Those of you who feel inferior at Corinth or superior, do you realize it? And do we realize it here this morning? We're to be a community of people who care for each other equally. Now let me just wrap this up with two very concrete, I hope, parts of practical application. Coming up out of this truth, first thing we must ensure that we do as a church is work hard and pray hard for unity in our diversity. Jesus prays for his church just as he's ascending. Before he ascends, he prayed that we would be one. All the things he could have prayed, Father, make them one. And then he went on to unpack how that will be a witness to an onlooking world. Let's not dishonor the Lord by being divisive. I don't know enough yet about you all to know if there are in-house relational divisions. So in some ways, I'm probably saved by that ignorance in this moment. But we must be very careful not to dishonor Jesus by proudly refusing to back down. In Proverbs 13:10, we read, where there is strife, there is pride. And all of us know the truth of that. We must be able to disagree with each other without falling out. Not just some sort of false unity. We must be able to discuss differences without seeing them as personal attacks. This is one of the great challenges in our culture in Northern Ireland. We have a problem that we're all so insecure that if someone disagrees with us, we see it as a personal attack against our worth. We need to be able to have robust discussions as members going forward, because we need to change things. And if we're all worried about insecurity and all falling out, how can we be mature enough to get together as men and women and talk about it and be able to have a robust conversation, all together seeking the good of the church, the good of the gospel in the city? So we must do everything we can to maintain unity as a church. Second, pastoral care is not just the job of the pastor. Now you might be saying, you're working yourself out of a job nicely there, aren't you? No, I'm not. The Bible says, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member's honored, all rejoice together. We each have a responsibility for the spiritual and practical well-being of our brothers and sisters. As elders, yes, we are under shepherds. We carry a particular responsibility to oversee and govern the flock, served and assisted by the deacons who make so much happen to free us up for that spiritual vision and direction. But it doesn't mean that we're the only ones who are visiting, or the only ones who are sending letters or texts or calls. And I'm not saying that to reduce my load. I'm saying this is what this book says. Mutual care, every member for each other. We must get away from the mindset the pastor does it all. Pastoral care, we're all called to it, to be faithful to the scriptures. And how do we do this? We must be appropriately pastorally intrusive with each other. What I mean is, not afraid to ask, how are you doing? And really mean it. We should be able to talk over tea about our walk with the Lord and not just football. We should be able to talk about what we've been reading in the Bible this week and what I'm struggling with, or this sin that I'm struggling with, could you pray for me? That must be the level of our interaction as we help each other on. We must be open and vulnerable ourselves. And thirdly, we must remember and keep in mind the one another's in the New Testament. Like Romans 12:10, be devoted to one another in brotherly and sisterly love. Honor one another above yourselves. And so as a church, we remember I cannot be who I am as a Christian without regard to those who are in Christ with me. Or as Gilly said, guys, we're in this together.